Daniel chapter 12, looking at this final chapter in the book of Daniel. We've followed a study through the book of Daniel, and we've seen that the overall theme is this, that there is one king who is the King of Kings, and his kingdom endures forever. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gracious king, in revealing his kingdom and his majesty and his power, is inviting you to come, to bow before him, to enter into his kingdom, and to enjoy life, life in all its fullness. And chapter 12 begins in the middle of a section. The section is a large section that runs from chapter 10, chapter 11, and then chapter 12, and it's too much to consider as one. You remember, the context was that Daniel was discouraged. He was troubled. The children of Israel had returned from exile. They'd gone home to Jerusalem. They went home to rebuild the temple, to worship God according to as God had shown them. This was a wonderful event. And suddenly, they encountered trouble again. It's described in the beginning of the book of Ezra. There was accusation, there was manipulation, there was misrepresentation. And Daniel comes before God, and really the question he has is, what is wrong? And the thought is, why is God not prospering us? And it's the exact same question that we have ourselves today as we look around the church. We have all the promises of God, and yet the truth is we don't feel prospered. We don't find ourselves encouraged. We see the church troubled, discouraged, and declining. What's gone wrong? Why doesn't God prosper us? Well, we can learn from Daniel's approach. Because in chapter 10, what does Daniel do? He seeks the Lord. He brings his concerns and his anxieties before the Lord himself. And in seeking the Lord, Daniel saw the Lord. He's given this remarkable vision. He sees something of the glory and the majesty of the Lord. And there's a sense Daniel is saying, what is wrong? And the answer he's given, the Lord is saying, I am here. I am here. But also, Daniel was strengthened to hear what the Lord had to say. And last Lord's Day, we looked at chapter 11, which is a long and it's a difficult chapter. It describes to us a protracted conflict between the kingdom to the north and the kingdom to the south. These were the two principal parts that were left of the Greek Empire. And we can trace in history the details of what was anticipated in the days of Daniel. We see the ebb and the flow of the Ptolemite Empire from Egypt and the Seleucid Empire from Syria. But it culminates in this one figure. His name was Antiochus. And he was one of the greatest enemies that the church ever faced. And his enmity is typical of all the enemies the church has ever faced. And foreshadows that of the greatest enemy the church will ever face, who is identified in Scripture as the Antichrist. Find similar warnings of this trouble which is to come. In the New Testament, our Lord speaks. It's recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and in Luke 21. The coming of troubles. And we find it particularly in Revelation. And this imagery It is intimidating. It's intimidating. And it's intimidating in its intensity. And maybe you want to run and hide. You want to close the book. You don't want to think about this too much, this conflict, this aggression, this hostility. Maybe you would rather not know. It's interesting, isn't it? In the earlier chapters of Daniel, when Daniel is called to interpret the visions which are given to the kings, that Daniel is not intensely troubled. He's shown the overthrow of these different empires. He's shown the advance of the kingdom of God, and in this he rejoices. But in these later visions, he's shown that in the rise of these empires, there is a hostility toward the people of God. And it's the detail of that which troubles him. And it's the detail of that which maybe troubles you today. And also the malevolent forces, spiritual forces, involved in a ferocious assault upon a church. And yet the Lord strengthens Daniel to see this, so that Daniel might record this, that this would be recorded in Scripture, so that you and I would know and understand. This is revealed not primarily to worry you, but rather to warn you. This is revealed so that you might have an accurate understanding of the world in which we live. There's a sense in which this is a map which is given to you to help you navigate through the terrain in which you find yourselves. You see, this is a hostile world. This is a hostile environment. There's trouble on every side, and you need to be able to approach it with your eyes open and with a dependence, a conscious dependence upon the grace of God. Sometimes said, the greatest lie of the devil is that he doesn't exist. And if that is the greatest lie of the devil, then surely the second is this. And it's a lie which is spoken particularly to the people of God, that this world is your home. And the book of Daniel and the whole of the Scriptures confirm to us that this world is not our ultimate home. And yet there's encouragement. There's encouragement through the book of Daniel. And there's encouragement here in the end, so that you don't despair, so you don't give up, but rather that you press on with confidence, knowing that victory is certain. There's three things I want for you to notice in this passage. And the first is the dominion of the Lord. The dominion of the Lord. He is the one who rules over all and who triumphs. He is the King of Kings. And of his kingdom, there is no end. There's a figure described to us in chapter 12 and verse 1. He was introduced in chapter 10. Michael, your prince. And what we're shown is that the Lord has set this angelic being to be there to defend and to protect and to care for his people. We're told in Hebrews that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And if you can remember in the book of Joshua, there's a remarkable occurrence when the Lord reveals himself to Joshua And he describes himself in this way, the captain of the Lord's host, the ruler of the armies of heaven, the one who fights for his people, the one who will bring victory to his people. And we're given an insight here to just one of these angelic beings who's identified as the prince of the people of God who contends for them. There's another remarkable account in Kings, the prophet Elisha was surrounded by the army of the king of Syria, an earlier king of Syria. And Elisha is not concerned, but his servant, who's with him, is terrified. And Elisha speaks in this way. He says to him, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And we're told the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. For a moment, he was given a glimpse of a spiritual reality that is normally hidden from sight. And that was the presence of the angels of God to defend and protect his people. And that doesn't mean that there's not sorrow. Doesn't mean there's not suffering. There's not trouble in the short term in this life. But what it does mean is this, that victory is assured. There's a repeated emphasis in this final passage. And it's to the end. The end. The end is certain. And not simply that it will end, but the outcome of the end. The triumph of the King of Kings. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 12 that the trouble will escalate, but the church will ultimately escape from that. And we're reminded of the one who is speaking to Daniel. In verse 6, this is the man clothed in linen. Chapter 10, we have this remarkable description of him. In verse 5 of chapter 10, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightnings, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And here we have this description of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who is clothed in linen. And while we're told of his glory in chapter 10, we're told of his position here in chapter 12, and that is that he's above the river. This is the river Tigris. He sits upon the waters. And this sitting upon the water speaks of his dominion over all turbulent opposition. Just as the Saviour, remember, walked upon the sea in the midst of the storm. And this man clothed in linen, he holds up his left, he holds up his right arm in a double pledge as he speaks words of truth. And what does he speak of? He speaks of victory. He speaks of an end. He speaks of a conclusion. He speaks of triumph. And friends, his victory is our victory. The triumph of the King is the triumph of the people of the King. For we who trust in Jesus Christ are bound with him in the eternal covenant. And that's why we have the triumphant words of Romans chapter 8, where the apostle was able to say concerning all the different troubles that come, he says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Paul goes on to say, he says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. First thing we're reminded then of in chapter 12 is the dominion of the Lord, who is the King of Kings. And this is something that you should rejoice in, because his dominion is your victory. His triumph is your victory. It's your security. But secondly, we're shown there is a division. And this is a very solemn reality. Because in the dominion of the Lord and in the glory of the Lord, there is comfort and there's joy. There's consolation and there is hope. But this comfort, this joy, this consolation, this hope is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a division. There is a separation. In verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There are two camps, there are two groups. There's this division of people. This is speaking of a resurrection from the dead. And on that final day of resurrection, there will be this separation. Who are those who enter into everlasting life? We're told in verse 3, it is the wise. The wise. Now that doesn't mean that it is those who have greater intellectual capacity. It doesn't mean those who are better educated, those who have learned more. That's not what's meant by wisdom here. But if you look in verse 10, we see there wisdom is contrasted with wickedness, with the wicked. We often think that righteousness should be contrasted with wickedness. But there is wisdom. Because there's none who are righteous of themselves. That's not what makes a difference. It's not a personal righteousness. It's not a personal holiness. It's not an achieving a perfect score. It's not a living in such a way as to compensate for the wrongs that have gone before. No, there are those who are wicked and remain in their wickedness. And then there are those who are wise in their submission before their King, in their bowing before him and receiving his salvation. This is the wisdom. It's not an intellectual achievement, but it's a moral wisdom. To confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and to trust in him. Implicit throughout the whole of the book of Daniel is this question. Are you wise? And are you within the kingdom? Are you wise? Because the King is coming. And you must be ready. And to be ready means to have bowed before him. And to be one of his servants. Not to remain a rebel. Not to be alienated. Everlasting life. Everlasting life doesn't mean a never-ending life in the context of this broken world. That's not everlasting life. Life in this world brings its own weariness, its own trials, its own hardness. It's not more of this, but it's life which is in all its fullness. It's life without the brokenness of our experience, life without the brokenness of the environment. It's a life without sin and shame. It's a life in what the scriptures call a new heavens and a new earth. Are you wise? Or will you become wise? Will you now learn that this is revealed to you? Because not only are we shown that there is this division, not only are we shown that this king is coming, but we're shown the tender mercy of this king. This king who sends his heralds before him. This king who delights in showing mercy, in receiving, restoring, and saving. That's what it means to enter into everlasting life. But we're told it'll be some who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake to shame and everlasting contempt. Shame. Shame because in that day there will be no more masking or covering or hiding of what they themselves know to be wrong. That's what shame is, isn't it? It's when your wrong is exposed and you feel the embarrassment and the horror and the ugliness of that. And shame is so often masked and hidden. It's covered with our clothes. It's covered by our behavior. It's covered in the different roles we play in life. It's covered by lies and deceit. On that day, shame will be exposed. And the shame will be greater because on that day you will be brought to see that you are without excuse. Because the King in his mercy has told you of the coming kingdom. The King in his mercy has told you of his approach. The King has told you of his willingness to receive and to embrace, to make you his friend. Here, the so-called glory of man will be revealed for what it is. Shame. An everlasting contempt. Well, we're shown the ultimate dominion of the Lord. We're shown the division that will come amongst all mankind. There will be no exceptions. There's no middle place. There's no third way. But thirdly, finally, we're shown what your duty is. Two questions asked. One of the angelic figures speaks to the Lord in verse 6. And then Daniel in verse 8 follows up with a question as well. And really, between them, they're saying, when? What? How? They want to understand in a fuller way. And in both the answers which are given, there's an obscurity. In verse 7, I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. Time, times and a half. There's an answer, but it's not a clear answer. It's not a clear answer in the sense that we can understand exactly what is meant by a time, times and a half. The expression was used earlier in the book of Daniel. Chapter 7. And then Daniel asks, and Daniel's told about this length of days. In verse 11, 1,290 days. And then of a second period, 1,335 days, 45 days longer. And different interpreters tried to make sense of these days to work out how long it's been spoken about. But that's not the point. The point is this, that there is a measured, there is a known period of time which is not revealed to you and it's not revealed to me. The Lord is saying it's certain, and it will come when the time is complete, and it will come when I am ready. But you will not be known, you will not be told. Because what's important for you isn't that you have the precise timetable, but that you know what your duty is meanwhile. And what is the duty of the child of God? We're told in verse 3 that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. It's to be witnesses. It's to be witnesses to the coming King and the coming kingdom. It's to illuminate and to direct men. That's what the stars do in the heavens, don't they? When the stars shine, there's light upon the earth. But not only do the stars give light, but the stars also give direction. That's how you navigate. You can find the North Star. You find the North Star, you can work out where everything else is. And there are some who are very good at using the stars to navigate. But the point is, the Christian is to be a witness, bringing light upon this earth and directing men the way that they are to go. And do you know how? Well, we have an example of Daniel's own life. Daniel was the leading citizen of his day. He was promoted in the kingdom. He was the most useful man. He was the wisest of the wise men. He served under different kings. He served under different systems. There was nobody to compare to Daniel. And Daniel was able to serve in this way because his heart was in another world. There's an expression, you've probably heard it, spoken disparagingly of someone, that they are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And that expression is wrong, because the person who's heavenly minded is the most earthly good. And that's what we see with Daniel. Daniel was heavenly minded. Daniel was conscious of the king and of the kingdom. And as a consequence, he applied himself. He was faithful, he was diligent, and he was a blessing, and he was a witness pointing men toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We can invert that expression. We can turn it round the other way. There are too many who are earthly minded, and so are no heavenly good. There are too many within the church today who are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. There are too many who are caught up with now. And because they're caught up with now, they're no ultimate use as witnesses to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your responsibility isn't to neglect this world, but by focusing on that which is to come, by investing in that which is to come, you're to live well today for God's glory. You're to be the best mother. For God's glory, you're to be the best husband. For God's glory, you're to be the best neighbor. For God's glory, you're to be the best brother. For God's glory, you're to be the best employee. Even if you're a slave, Paul says, you're to adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by your faithfulness. The Lord himself said in Luke 21, in your patience possess ye your souls. He's saying endure patiently all the indignity and the injustice. Not with indifference, but with faith and confidence in the Lord. This is your duty. It's to live well in this present world. To be compassionate, and to be kind, to be patient and long-suffering, to be generous, to be ready to forgive, to go the extra mile, to do all things as serving the Lord of glory, not men-pleasers, not with vain, empty ambition, not building your own little empire, not trying to make yourself a little king, but all for the glory of the Lord. Holding on to the things of this life loosely. Using all the different aspects that are brought to you in this life well. Not despising the blessings of life. Rejoicing in them. Not being a slave to them though. Not held under their power. Not ruled by your stomach. The Lord says to Daniel, the end will come. And I know when the end will come. But until the end comes, your duty is to live well. Blessed is he that waiteth. Blessed is he who faithfully waits, who lives with a sense of anticipation and works for the glory of God. We're told here that even the most perplexing events in life are not to distract you from faithfulness to the King. Talks in verse 11 of the daily sacrifice being taken away. The daily sacrifice, that's what's been restored. After the exile, the people returned home, they set up the altar, and they started sacrificing to the Lord again. This was fundamental to their approach before God. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the Lord says, there'll be an escalation of trouble. And the daily sacrifice will be taken away. There will be perplexing, distressing events that occur. And yet, in the midst of them, you're to be faithful and to wait, trusting in the Lord. Not only the daily sacrifice taken away, but the abomination that maketh desolate set up. What is good seems to come down, and what is evil seems to come up, and you, the people of God, are to remain faithful. Even though the world seems to be upside down. Isn't that what we see at the scene at Calvary? It's all upside down, it's all wrong. So Lord Jesus Christ is taken dead from the cross, and evil triumphs, and the disciples scatter, broken in utter confusion. The world is upside down. It's all wrong. And yet a few days later, what do they see? See the sovereign hand of a wise God who is working all things together for good, so that what was meant for evil works for good, and through the death of the Redeemer we have life. It's your duty, Daniel, to remain faithful even when the world is upside down. It's your duty, believer, to remain faithful even when the world seems upside down. There's no doubt that the second part of the book of Daniel was hard to follow. It's hard to understand. The first part of the book of Daniel we delight in. These are the stories which we learned as children. And they're stirring. They're memorable. And isn't it the case that the Lord in his wisdom has composed the book of Daniel in his way so that in a sense we're drawn into it? We begin reading these memorable accounts, these familiar tales. And we rejoice to see him at work. And then we come to these harder sections. But the Lord has drawn us in for this reason. So that you might be brought to this point. So you might see, so you might be challenged, so you may be brought to the place where you will be faithful and you will follow. Daniel's told to seal up the book. That doesn't mean to close it and to hide it, but rather to affirm it, to endorse it, just like an act of parliament receives a stamp to seal it. It's to seal up the book, it's to write down what has been told so that it might be read, so that as the years pass, those who come to study it will be made wise. Knowledge shall increase. As we read with the benefit of historical hindsight, knowledge increases. As we see more and more and more of what God has said is going to come to pass, as we see it coming to pass, that we can be more and more ready to say, it is true. The Lord is in control, and all things work together for good. Let me conclude. The book of Daniel is a word for a people who are oppressed. It's a word of encouragement for a people who are troubled. It's a word to encourage you to press on and to be faithful. And I think it's fair to say it's a word which is not necessarily appreciated by those who think they have everything. For those who have been seduced by the deceitfulness of riches. But if we see that we live in this hostile world, there's trouble within, trouble without, then we'll be more ready to receive what we're told here, to press on and to press into the kingdom. And this is my final point. Next Lord's Day, we will gather at the communion table to remember the Lord's death until he come. We'll remember that his being cut off is the basis of our lives. The bread and the wine are tangible reminders of his broken body and of his shed blood. But more than that, in the giving of the bread, in the giving of the wine, in the giving of his life for us. We have a further giving of himself. We receive Christ, not physically, but we receive more of Christ by faith. And this sacrament, it's a token from the King. It's a token from the King, and it's only for the King's people. And it's to give them a foretaste, a reminder of where it is they're going. It's a pledge of his faithfulness. And it's an opportunity for them to encourage one another by saying, I too trust in the King. I too live for him. I too wait for his coming. It's an opportunity for us to sit together and to say, I am not alone. Because we are together. But more than that, because I have Christ. Because I have Christ. And so let us come. The expectation next Lord's Day to remember the King of Kings, whose kingdom has no end at all. Amen. Let's pray.